Well, our scripture reading for this evening comes from Luke chapter 9, and at the risk of contradicting one of the elders right off the bat, I'm going to say, please rise for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be reading the account of the Transfiguration. Start in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of our God. Let's ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, what we have just read urges us to listen to Jesus. And we know, Lord, that all of Scripture is the word of Christ to us. And so we pray that you would illuminate your word. Lord, open our eyes that we might see what it is that you want us to know and believe as we study these words together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this passage raises an obvious question for us tonight. Who do you listen to? Who deserves your attention? Whose voice do you rally behind? Whose word is unquestionable to you? We all realize that we live in confusing times. There are pandemics going around, politics dividing us. And with the rise of just the internet and the number of different sources that are out there that we could read and listen to, there's no shortage of dogmatic opinions about everything. How you should raise your family, how you should educate your children, how you should worship, how you should think. Who will we listen to? Many people have observed that right now, one of the big things that divides us is who we listen to. We choose champions, people who are experts, and we follow what they say. And in the midst of that, there's no shortage of people lining up to be the next voice that we will listen to. And what amazes me about the way that people try to gain our attention is that they almost without exception try to appear like they're the smartest, they're the best, they're the most powerful. They try to draw us in that way. Well, we will see here that Jesus is glorious and powerful, but he does not hang on to us by promoting himself. Who do we listen to, and what kind of message do they bring? That's what this passage was written to answer for us. And what I want us to see tonight, maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time, is that the voice that we need to hear most of all is the glorious voice of our suffering Savior. whatever other voices we're listening to, we need to be willing to put them beneath his voice and listen most of all to this glorious voice of our suffering Savior. I want to see this by just walking through this passage as it unfolds. First of all, it gives us this miracle, this transformation in Jesus. And then it contrasts for us two responses. So let's look first of all at just the miracle that's presented to us in this passage. It's staggering. It's stunning. And often it confuses us. And we're going to miss the point of this miracle if we don't ask, what's going on around it? You see, chapter 9 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Luke. Right? This is the hinge that the door swings on. Up until chapter 9, Jesus has been going about his public ministry, establishing, most of all, who he is. So he's been performing miracles, he's been teaching, he's been gathering disciples to himself. All of this starting to establish, starting to make it clear, this is the Messiah. And that's exactly what it builds to here in chapter 9. It's in verse 20 that Peter finally makes this great confession. Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God." Right? Jesus' ministry is taking off. The Messiah is here. People are realizing it. And then immediately, in verse 22, what does Jesus start to talk about? Not just who he is, but what he has come to do. And if you're one of Jesus' disciples in this moment, I think this would generate a lot of whiplash for you. You've been seeing Jesus grow and build. You're realizing he's the Messiah. And then immediately he tells you, "I am going to die." He says in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And in Matthew's account, you will remember that Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about his death. He says, "No, don't talk about that." And so it's in this context that we find the transfiguration. And then just after the transfiguration, in verse 51, there's this great pivot verse in the book of Luke where it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then from then on, everything in the book of Luke, it's Jesus keeping his eyes fixed on that cross in Jerusalem, even as he continues to minister. So what is the transfiguration doing right in the middle of this pivot? And we'll see that as we walk through it. Keep that context in mind. And let's look at this miracle in two parts. There's this transformation that comes over Jesus, and then he has a conversation. So first, the transformation, especially in verses 28 through 30. Listen to this again. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." I think any of us, when we read this, if we're reading carefully, we have to stop and be amazed at what's described here. The first thing that strikes the eye here is the change in the appearance of Jesus' face. Now, Luke doesn't say much about that change. One of the things we can do with stories like this in the Gospels is look at the other Gospels to fill out the picture. And in Matthew, there's much more focus on what happens to Jesus' face. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. Now, this shining face points backwards and forwards in Scripture. It points backwards to another shining face in the Old Testament. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, and when he comes back down, his face is shining with the reflected glory of God in Exodus 34. But it's a fading glory, isn't it? It's reflected. And as Moses stays down off the mountain, that glory fades away. This shining face of Jesus isn't just meant to remind us of Moses. it also points forward to what is to come for Jesus himself. And when we look forward in Scripture, we come to understand that this glory on the face of Jesus isn't just borrowed, reflected glory like Moses had. This is the glory that Jesus deserves and will enter into for all eternity. I say that because this picture of Christ looks a lot like the picture in Revelation chapter 1. I think on this mountain, the Apostle John is seeing a preview of what he's going to see again and record in Revelation 1:16 when he sees the ascended Christ and says, "His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." And so though Jesus, in his earthly ministry, right, he's humbled, he's clothed in our flesh, this is who he is. Where Moses' glory was borrowed and fading, the glory of Jesus is unfading, and it's his own. And so when we see this shining face, we should think, here's someone who is like Moses, and yet greater than Moses. But as much as we think about his face, Luke actually focuses us much more on Jesus' clothing. He describes his clothes here in a way that marks Jesus out, not just as someone exalted and someone sort of like Moses, but as someone who is from heaven. I want us to see that what Jesus the way Jesus' clothing is described is like a uniform of heaven. Just in the way that we might see a man wearing a uniform, we'd know immediately that's a police officer, or that's an Air Force officer. If you saw Jesus looking like this, you would immediately think, this man comes from heaven. Luke describes it by saying that his clothing became dazzling white. It's a violent word, this dazzling whiteness. It's connected with the flash of lightning. Some translations even bring that out. It's lightning-like. And only people from heaven wear clothes like this. The Gospel of Luke uses this kind of language in only two other places. Once, when it's talking about Jesus' second coming. And the second time, when it's talking about the appearance of the angels in the empty tomb. You see, it's not just that this white clothing is impressive. It has a point. It's saying he's from heaven. No earthly clothing can dazzle like this. Especially in the ancient world, right? But even now, despite what the commercials tell you, detergents will never get your clothing this white. It's blinding. It's heavenly. And so it says to the disciples and to us, this man was born in Bethlehem, and yet he is at the same time a man from heaven. And so if Jesus comes from heaven, his words have authority like no man's on earth. Jesus, then, is revealed to us here in the transformed appearance that he has as one who speaks with heavenly authority. And I think we would be wrong to rush past this passage without just letting this amazing transformation sink into our hearts. This is the glory of our Savior. This is who he is. Right? And amazingly, this is a picture or a foretaste for the disciples of what Jesus would look like in the future. For us, this is a picture of what Jesus looks like now. This is our glorified Savior, a preview, a glimpse of this glorious one from whose face, from whose clothes the glory of God flashes forth like lightning. He's greater than Moses. He's from heaven. And so how can we tremble at what anyone else says over what this Jesus says? But as we come back to the story, Jesus isn't alone. Right? Verse 30 tells us Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And that takes us from this transformation in Jesus' appearance to this conversation that we find him having. And as we begin to consider this conversation, I want us to realize together that conversation is really important in this passage. We're prone, I think, I am, to get so caught up in the visual of what's happening here that we miss how much this passage is pointing us to what's being said. Just scan with me over these verses, and we can just pull things out. It's 8 days after these sayings. Jesus is praying. It's as he's praying that he's changed. Then two men are talking with him. They spoke of his departure. When Peter and the others awake, right? Peter says something to Jesus, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud comes. There's a voice from the cloud saying something, and it says, "Listen." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus is alone, and then the disciples are silent, and they tell no one anything. Do you hear how many words there are, how many things there are in this passage pointing us to what is said? And so we need to get our ears working, not just our eyes, when we think about the transfiguration. Maybe to put it another way, I think what we see here is meant to confirm and convince us to listen to what we hear. Maybe it's a little bit like a judge wearing robes in the courtroom. We know that judges aren't just coincidentally a whole group of people who think black robes are the best style choice. They wear those robes to communicate something. And when you see the judge in those robes, you know that what he says is important, and it will be binding for you, right? His appearance confirms what he says. It's like that here. We need to listen to this conversation. So here he is. He's talking with Moses and Elijah, representatives, right, of the whole Old Testament. This great lawgiver, Moses, the great prophet, Elijah. And what are they talking about? His departure or his decease, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Remember what I said, this is a context in the book of Luke of kind of whiplash, right? And here we have this whiplash again. Here's Jesus in all of his glory. If you're a disciple seeing Jesus here, wouldn't it be odd to hear him talking with Moses and Elijah about the fact that he's going to go? He's going to submit to being killed by the Jews and by the Romans? In the midst of glory, he's talking about a cursed and humiliating death. And it's not just a death. It's a death that accomplishes something amazing. Luke uses a loaded word here, which is translated departure or decease or something like that in our translations. The word he uses is a Greek word that every one of you knows. It's the word exodus. They were talking about the exodus which Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word does mean departure. It can be used for death, right? It's not wrong to translate it that way, but it has this connotation, this overtone that doesn't come through in our English words, departure or death. And I think Luke wants us to connect this with the Exodus. Here's Moses speaking with Jesus. They're on a mountain. Jesus' face is shining. There are all these connections. And what they're talking about is a death that will be an exodus, that will be a deliverance. Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they're not talking about how they can best package and market this glory to build the brand of Jesus. They're not there planning some kind of political strategy to set up an earthly kingdom. They're talking about a death that will deliver the people of God. His death was our deliverance. And he was focused on that. And so while we're dazzled by all this glory and power on the mountain, he's preparing to humble himself so that we could be forgiven for our sins. Right? And it's not a coincidence that Moses and Elijah are here talking with him. This is what Moses and Elijah were always talking about. In Luke, after Jesus is raised from the dead, you probably remember that he meets with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says to these people, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Moses got it, Elijah got it, Jesus got it, but the disciples missed it. That the exodus that the Messiah was going to bring was about suffering first and then glory. And so all of this, this heavenly glory, this conversation, it's all focused on this work of Christ, that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem and die. The one truly glorious person, the only one who actually deserves to be listened to, wasn't exalting himself. He was humbling himself. And so that's the miracle of this passage. He's transformed. He has this conversation. And helpfully, we're not left to wonder how we should respond, because the passage goes on then to contrast two possible responses to what happens here. First of all, it gives us Peter's response, and then Peter, as he always needs to be, is corrected. So let's look at Peter's response in verses 32 and 33. It says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Now, there are a few things that are unclear for us here about what Peter is doing. For one thing, we don't know exactly how much of the conversation that Jesus was having was overheard by the disciples. Clearly, they were asleep for some of it and woke up partway through, so we don't know how much Peter understood or heard. But we can get a glimpse of what Peter's mistake was by what prompts him to say what he says. What causes Peter to speak? Well, it's as the men were parting from Jesus. So it seems like Peter here is asleep, he's foggy, he comes to be awake, and he sees Jesus talking with these two glorious figures, and then Moses and Elijah start to depart. And Peter speaks up, and he suggests, "Let's build three tents, one for each man." Now, again, it's not entirely clear what Peter's hoping to accomplish by building these tents, but there are at least a couple of possibilities, and they're both wrong. So one thing he might be trying to do is just trying to extend the experience, right? He sees these men are leaving. He doesn't want them to go. So he says, "How can we keep them? Let's build tents. Let's set up camp. Let's stay put right here." And if that's what he's hoping to do, then he's missing how urgent it is that they leave this mountain and go to Jerusalem. On the other hand, maybe Peter is trying to build sort of a tabernacle. Right? The word can mean tent or tabernacle. Maybe Peter's recognizing that there's heavenly glory here, and he's scrambling for what to do, and he says, "Let's build a tabernacle, a tent." But if he does that, if that's what he's thinking, you see his error in saying, "Let's build three tents." He's missing then the uniqueness of Jesus. All three appear glorious, but only Jesus is the truly great and glorious one. In either case, it seems clear that Peter is trying to prolong, to stay on this Mount of Transfiguration. And I think we can understand Peter's mistake. Now, first of all, we can always be understanding of Peter because he's very human, and it's a very human moment to wake up and not be doing your best theological thinking. So we can give him some grace for that. But even wide awake, we can understand Peter's mistake here. Who wouldn't want to prolong this kind of glory? I mean, how would you like to see this? And maybe even more, how much would you like to be able to say to those who are scoffers, to those who deny the glory of Christ, to say, well, just go to this mountain and climb it, and you will see this glory. Oh, to be able, right, to see Jesus in all of this majesty. But that's not what the Transfiguration is about. This is a foretaste. It's a glimpse. It's a preview. It's not the fulfillment. And it is good news for us that it doesn't stop here. Think with me about what it would mean for Peter if Jesus stayed on this mountain and didn't go to Jerusalem. If we come before Jesus in all of his glory, and he has not died on the cross for our sins, we're consumed. If Jesus sets up a glorious kingdom and rules from the Mount of Transfiguration, there is no place in that kingdom for Peter or for you or for me. So Luke is very blunt. Peter spoke not knowing what he said. Peter's missing the point, but thankfully, there's another response given to us here. This voice from the cloud. Let's look at this divine response. In verse 34, we read that it was as Peter was saying these things, the words are right on his tongue, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, why were they so afraid when they entered this cloud? Because they knew about, again, another time when a cloud came over a mountain. In Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord comes on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covers it for 6 days. The presence of the Lord in the Exodus wilderness wanderings, right, was symbolized by this cloud. And I think these disciples are realizing this is no ordinary cloud. And in addition to this connection with the Old Testament, right, the importance of this cloud is flagged for us by this word overshadowed, that this cloud overshadowed them. This is the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament when the glory of the Lord comes to rest on the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 35. And Luke uses this word here and also in chapter 1 when he says that the power of the Most High overshadows Mary at the conception of Jesus. Not to beat the point to death, but the point is, when this cloud overshadows them, it's a sign that this is the place where God's glory has come to dwell. Jesus is now the place where God's glory rests. And so we could answer Peter, you don't need tents. You don't need to set up a new tabernacle. Whatever it is you're thinking, you don't need it. You need Jesus. Only he is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And this cloud communicates that to us. And then God himself speaks from the cloud in verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And what a challenge this is, again, to Peter's response. Right, Peter missing the uniqueness of who Jesus is. Right, and the Lord doesn't just say, "This is my prophet," like Moses. He doesn't just say, "This is a man from heaven." Right, angels are from heaven. He says of Jesus what he only says of Jesus: "This is my son." And so the implication is made explicit. Listen to him. And Moses himself had said the same of Christ, speaking in Deuteronomy 18. Moses prophesied about one who would come Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And underneath, it's the same phrase in both places. Listen to him. Moses said it. The voice from the cloud says it. Listen to Jesus. He's the new and better Moses who leads a new and better Exodus. Well, if this voice of God is saying listen to him, then we should ask the question, well, what should they be listening to? What has Jesus been saying that the disciples have been missing? Well, remember, we just talked about that as we began. Jesus has been talking about his cross. He's been talking about the fact that anyone who would come after him must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. And they have been failing to listen. When Jesus begins to foretell his death, Peter rebukes him. When Jesus says, anyone who would follow me should take up his cross daily. When he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, as he says in verse 24. Immediately after, shortly after that, the disciples wind up arguing about who is the greatest. Right? They're missing it. They're not listening to him. And we can ask the same question. How well are we doing at listening to Jesus? We can all confess, we can say, that yeah, Jesus' death is the only way to be saved, but how many of us are more interested in glory or in working our way into being good people than we are interested in clinging to the cross of Christ? Jesus says to us, as he says to the disciples, that ours as his people will be a cross-bearing life, that we, like him, will suffer on our way to glory. And yet we're still surprised every time he calls us to bear that cross. So we need, like the disciples here, to listen to Jesus, to realize that Jesus is not here to be a quick fireworks show, to show off some glory, to dazzle in the sky and then disappear. Jesus is here to lead an exodus, to save his people. And so the glory of the transfiguration confirms to us the necessity of the cross. The road to the kingdom goes through Calvary. And so to any of us who are uncomfortable with a cross-bearing Savior or with a cross-bearing life, we need to listen to him. And I think it's so beautiful and fitting the way this passage ends. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is found alone, and the disciples aren't talking anymore. They're silent. They've been silenced by this voice from the cloud. So as we move to a close, how should we respond to the transfiguration? Well, it's really very simple. Some passages just lay it right out for you, and it's that voice from the cloud. Listen to him. Listen to the word of Christ. Listen to him specifically as he speaks about the Exodus, the deliverance, the salvation that he has accomplished. We must remember and cling to the fact that there is only one way of salvation. We will not be saved by imitating Jesus. We won't be saved by some kind of flashy human display of glory. We won't be saved by our good deeds. We won't be saved if we just listen to the right experts. The way of salvation comes only through the death that Jesus died on the cross. And we, as we've realized, right, apart from that cross, this glory is our condemnation. And so praise the Lord that he went down from the mountain, humbled himself, and went to the cross. So we need to listen to Jesus to learn and to be reminded how it is that we're saved. And then following on from that, we need to listen to him to learn what life is going to look like for us as his disciples. He's not subtle about it in Luke chapter 9. He makes it clear. We need to lose our lives for his sake. We will be called to bear the cross. And we have our own ideas that are quite different from that. And the world is happy to give us voices who will tell us that coming to Jesus will mean that everything will be great for you, that you will be glorious, that you will be powerful, that your churches will be full, that you'll have a nice car, that you'll never get sick. And that is not the message of Christ. To follow Jesus is to become like him. That's what he's been saying in Luke chapter 9. To suffer with him, that we might also be glorified with him. And I think it's beautiful that Peter himself, who's here, who saw this glimpse of glory, eventually learned that we should expect this kind of cross-bearing life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he urges us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter here catches a glimpse of that glory. He knows that with Christ, yes, following Christ, sufferings will come. We shouldn't be surprised. But glory will come in the end. And as we talked about earlier, we might long to be able to go up that mountain to see Jesus in his transfigured state in all of his glory. And the good news for every one of us, if we are his people, is that we will. We will go up and see Jesus in this glory. So who will we listen to? I mentioned at the beginning that many are commenting on the fact that right now what divides us from one another is who we're listening to. But do you see how this passage points in a different direction? What unites us as Christians, what binds us together, is who we listen to. Let us listen to Jesus. He has a glorious voice, and he suffered for our salvation. So let's listen to him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you did indeed come down from the mountain, and more than that, before that, you came down from heaven. Lord, that you became obedient to the point of death on a cross for us. We praise you for all that you have done for us, that you have saved us, led us out of our bondage to sin. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace, even this very week, to have open ears, open hearts, to listen to you, to search your word, to put the voice of Jesus above any other voice that calls for our attention. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.